When I was a kid, we would do this thing in our neighborhood when another kid was telling us to do something, which sometimes I still will do with people for fun. But the response we would give is, "You're not my dad." We say it all the time. So somebody tells us to do something, "You're not my dad," right? And we weren't saying, it's not like now when I say it and it's tongue in cheek. We were serious. "Hey, I'm not going to do this thing you're saying, and you can't do anything about it because you're not in authority over me." So that's the thing that we were saying. Now, almost all of the time, it just came from pride. We just didn't want a peer telling us what to do, right? But there was some truth to what we were saying. So as kids, we understood we had an ultimate authority in an earthly sense, and it wasn't the kid next door, right? It was our parents. Well, our passage, Acts chapter 5, the second half of Acts chapter 5, it makes that same delineation, right? So it makes it clear, as Christians, our obedience, it's not due ultimately to other people. Our obedience is due ultimately to the Lord. So we're always supposed to obey God rather than men when the two are opposed. That's what this passage is about. Now, look at how it begins. Luke sets up the scene for us. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." So the religious leaders are jealous, probably of the fruit that the apostles are seeing as they preach. People are coming to Jesus. And then even people that aren't coming to Jesus are still kind of impressed with the ministry that's going on here with this young church and with these apostles who are sort of serving like pastors in this church. So the leaders are upset and they put them in jail. And if you're a Christian there in Jerusalem at the beginning of this story, especially if you're one of the apostles, you're probably thinking this is a bad thing, right? This is a significant setback. The leaders of our church have just been arrested. We don't know when they're going to get out of jail. We don't know if they're going to be put to death. We don't know what's going to happen here. So it seems like this severe setback that maybe could wreck the whole thing, right? Maybe the church could fall to pieces now. All the leaders are in jail. But here's the first thing that we're taught in our passage this morning. God's plans are never defeated. God's plans are never defeated. So look at what happens. They're in jail. Verse 19. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" So what he's saying is, go speak about Jesus. Go speak about the gospel. "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." So the apostles were literally locked up behind iron bars. They're locked up in a jail. There's guards there, right? And yet they end up doing exactly what the Lord had called them to do, which is to keep preaching the gospel. And the authorities are stunned because this is a miraculous thing that has happened. So it would be as surprising as if you knew somebody that was locked up in jail, and then all of a sudden they're out of jail. And there's really no earthly explanation. It's clearly a miraculous thing. So listen to what the guys say when they're sent to get the apostles out of prison. So the authorities, after a while, they say, "Okay, go get these guys, bring them here. Let's question them. Let's kind of intimidate them, shake them down, probably." So they send somebody to the jail. Verse 23, this is the report they get back. "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to." So they're doing the same thing that we would do. They're wondering what in the world had happened here. These guys were in jail. There's guards there. We're told there's multiple doors. So it's not even just one sort of set of bars. Somehow there's other doors that are there to keep bad guys in the jail. But those guys aren't in the jail cell any longer. And of course, we know that's because God miraculously intervened and he sends this angel to free them. We're told he sent an angel to open the prison doors. And again, that's because God's plans are never defeated. This is Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Talking about the Lord, it says, "He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." Nobody can stop him. "None can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So what that passage is saying and what we see in our story, God always absolutely gets his way every time, 100%, always. He always gets his way. And this should be one of the most encouraging truths for us as Christians, right? So your Father, the one who loves you more than anybody else loves you, The one who knows what's best for you better than anybody else knows what's best for you. The one who wants good for you more than anybody else wants your good. He always gets his way. 100% of the time. So it's not just that God's plans never get defeated. As a Christian, God's plans for you never get defeated. It's personal. God's plans for you never get defeated. And it's not just that we see evidence of that in single events, like the one in this story. It's not just like we have to look back at particular events in the Bible or maybe particular events in our life and add all those together and say, okay, that equals God being faithful. Although we can do that. No, we actually see proof of God's plans never being defeated in the course of the past 2,000 years of history. So it's an argument that's been built up day by day, month by month, year by year, ever since the beginning of the church. Look down toward the end of our passage. So after the apostles are freed, then they go back into the temple. They begin preaching the gospel again. And so the leaders bring the apostles back in and command them once again to quit preaching the gospel. We're going to look at that in a minute. But the apostles, they make it clear, no, we have to keep talking about Jesus, which again is sort of the main point of this passage. Well, the religious leaders here, they're pretty upset by the apostles' answer. They don't like that answer. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, the apostles say, we're going to keep preaching the gospel. When the authorities hear this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So the leaders are really, really angry. But in God's providence, one of these leaders has a really good idea. Verse 34 and following. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So he wants to talk to the authorities with the apostles out of the room. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So a lot of the officials want to drop the hammer and just put the apostles to death. But this guy, Gamaliel, he says it makes more sense to just wait and see what happens. There's a lot of wisdom in that. And the reason he does that is he says, guys, just think back in history. This has happened a lot before. There have been religious leaders that have risen up and are really, really hip and in vogue for a little while and gather a crowd. But then he says, what's happened every time, though? That guy dies, and then everybody scatters. And it comes to nothing. It ends up not even being a blip, not being a big deal. So those two guys we just named, we've never heard of them, except for this story that Luke records it here, right? It's not even a blip. That's happened all throughout history. Throughout history, there have been thousands of religious leaders who stand up and say they're special, call people to follow them. But Gamaliel's point is that these movements always run out of steam eventually because they're fake. They're not really from the Lord. And so they run out of steam and it kind of falls apart. And he reminds the Pharisees just about some of the most recent ones. This guy Theudas, this guy Judas the Galilean. All these guys, they said they were something special, but eventually their followers left. They all scattered. And that's how it goes, right? Humans, we're fickle. We're faddish. So something is cool in our eyes for a season, but then it's out of style. That's why you wince a little bit when you look at pictures of you from high school, maybe, right? Because the things you're wearing, the way your hair looks, it's not as cool anymore, right? It's out of style. That's why kitchens that are built in the 80s look dated. People's tastes are always changing. And so even though these religious leaders, they were in vogue, they were cool for a season, it didn't last. And look again at Gamaliel's point here, verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. So he's saying, listen, if this movement is like all the other movements, it's just going to fall to pieces anyway. We don't have to do anything about it. We don't have to intervene. It'll fail. It'll end up being like the VCR or the Atkins diet or loofahs. Remember loofahs? I never used one. There was like a 5-year span where it's all I saw in people's showers, just 100 loofahs just hanging up. I don't see loofahs anymore. Or clear Pepsi. I don't know if you remember clear Pepsi. Right, all sorts of things, right? He's saying, hey, it'll end up on the ash heap of history. It'll be something that's a footnote that nobody really remembers. But And this is why Gamaliel cautions them all. There's a chance that Christianity could actually be from God. That's what he says. Of course, we know that's true. Look at how they'll be able to tell. Tail. Sorry. I'm like a southerner. I grew up in South Carolina. Verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So he tells them, listen, if the message of these apostles lasts, then this tiny, tiny sect in Judaism, it will signal that it's true, that it's the real thing, that this really is from the Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ really is the one true gospel. It's what Gamaliel says. Okay, so what have we seen happen? What have we seen happen in the past 2,000 years? Has Christianity failed? Have the followers scattered? So in the university and with folks that maybe would push back on the gospel, your coworkers that are non-Christians, are they giving you arguments about why Thutis wasn't who he said he was? Is that a regular thing? Do we turn on the talk shows and they're saying, let me tell you why Thutis is a fake? No. Are they doing that with Jesus? Yes. He's different, isn't he? 2,000 years, Jesus is more significant in people's eyes than he was even then. Christianity hasn't failed. His followers haven't scattered. Not even close. It's been the exact opposite. So from the first century on, Christianity has exploded. Everybody would say this. It went from a tiny corner of the Eastern Hemisphere into Asia, and then into Africa. It grew across Europe, into the Americas. The gospel, logically, should have never gotten off the ground. It was seen as heresy by the Jews, because you have a man who's saying he's the Son of God. It's the craziest thing you could have said that the Jews could have heard. It's blasphemous. So right there, it should have never gotten off the ground in terms of Jewish folks. But then non-Jewish folks, it just seemed foolish and crazy and ignorant and stupid. But despite these sort of impossible odds, Christianity exploded. Listen to the way that the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, Jude's middle name is Benjamin, after B.B., Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. This is how B.B. Warfield describes it. The state of Christianity early on, how unlikely it was that it should have exploded. He says, you've got a dozen ignorant peasants. He's talking about the apostles. A dozen ignorant peasants proclaiming a crucified Jew as the founder of a new faith, bearing as the symbol of their worship an instrument which was the sign of shame, slavery, and crime. He's talking about the cross. Preaching what must have seemed an absurd doctrine of humility, patient suffering, and love to enemies, graces undreamed of before. Demanding what must have seemed an absurd worship for one who had died like a malefactor and a slave. And making what must have seemed an absurd promise of everlasting life through one who had himself died. Isn't that something? They're promising everlasting life because we follow this one who died. And that between two thieves. So he's pointing out, listen, there was zero logical reason for Christianity to last. And yet, it exploded. It's never been able to be stamped out. It just grows. And that's because, in the words of Gamaliel, it is of God. That's why nobody has been able to overthrow it. And again, remember, God's plans are never defeated. So what does this mean for us practically? It's fun to think about that and be excited about that, but that's not where it's supposed to stop. No, what's it supposed to do for us practically that God's plans are never defeated? Well, it means your Christian life is tailor-made for you by God, and whatever happens is exactly what he wants to have happen, right? His plans are never defeated. So you may lose your job, but God's plans are never defeated. You may get sick, but God's plans are never defeated. You may lose a relationship, and that could hurt, but God's plans are never defeated. And it also means that as Christians, we should always be confident and hopeful with areas that God tells us to be confident about. Because again, his plans are never defeated. So you should have a confident and sure hope for the health of your marriage. Because God wants good for your marriage, and his plans are never defeated. You should have a confident and sure hope for your freedom from a particular pattern of sin, because God's promises, he promises your ongoing sanctification, and his plans are never defeated. And that's why the apostles don't stay in their jail cells. They're freed miraculously, right? They're doing exactly what God calls them to do, because God's plans are never defeated. But what we see here, God's plans for the apostles in this situation, it's not merely their freedom. It's not like that's the highest thing for the Lord. He just wants them to be out of jail and that's it. He could have done that. But no, he doesn't save them just so they can be out of jail. He freed them for a purpose. Look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. God freed the apostles for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And that's the same reason that he saved you. That's the same reason that you're a Christian. That's the reason that I'm a Christian. I don't know if you've ever wondered this before, but you may have wondered, how come when God saves somebody, we trust in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, why doesn't he just take us straight to heaven? You know? I mean, our relationship with him has been established. We know that's what's going to happen eventually, so why leave us here? Well, there's probably lots of reasons for that, but one of them is that he leaves us here to do something for a particular task. And this is our second main point that we see in the passage this morning. Preach the gospel. This is why you've been saved. We see that here. Preach the gospel. This is why you've been saved. So the Lord didn't free the apostles from prison simply so they'd be free. No, he freed them for a purpose. And it's the same reason he didn't take you directly to heaven when you became a Christian. God saved the apostles from prison so they could preach the gospel. Verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And by this life, he's talking about the life we have in Christ. So he's telling them, go and preach the gospel. And that's our directive too. So don't forget the marching orders he gives the disciples back in chapter 1, verse 8, the very beginning of the book of Acts. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's the same kind of thing he says in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we're saved in order to preach the gospel. Okay, so what is the gospel? Never a bad thing to have a refresher. What is the gospel? What's the good news of Christianity? That's what that Greek word means. Euangelion, good news. What is the good news of Christianity? Well, the apostles summarize it down in verse 30 and 31. So the leaders of the temple, they call the apostles to explain themselves, why they're disobeying the authorities, they're preaching about Jesus. And in the midst of the apostles' answer, they preach the gospel. Look at verse 30. They say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So in a nutshell, that's the gospel. And we see the same four elements that we've seen before in Acts and in the rest of the Bible. So what is the gospel? It's helpful to remember it this way. God, man, Christ, response. Talked about this before. God, man, Christ, response. These elements of the gospel. So first, God. Peter starts out saying, the God of our fathers. And then he goes on. And of course, Peter's talking to Jews, so he doesn't have to give too much detail here. They know who the God of the universe is, right? They knew that God is all good, all powerful, that he's sovereign, right? That he's holy. But we understand it's important for people to understand this at the front end because the rest of the gospel doesn't make sense unless you know who God is. So forgiveness of sins, it doesn't seem worth it until somebody realizes that their sin will keep them separated from the best gift in the universe, which is God. So the first note of the gospel is God. This is who God is. Well, the second thing they point out, man. So God, man. If God is all good, who is man? Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. The worst sin that's ever been committed, right? Humans murdering the Son of God. People crucifying Jesus. So God's holy and good. Humans are sinful, broken, depraved, right? That's our nature. We've rejected God. We've pursued a life of rebellion, going the opposite direction. Paul makes this clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's humanity. That's you and me. We're depraved. We're broken. We're sinful. We're rebels, right? At least on our own. And see, that's the problem here. So God's good, but we're evil. And the problem is that a good God can't occupy the same peaceful space with somebody who's evil. He's too good for that. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. So the two can't go together, right? One pushes the other out. So the good and right and just thing for God to do with sinners is to punish us. So either God can be good or he can overlook sin. But they're mutually exclusive. He can't do both. Either God's good or he can overlook sin. But of course, because God's good, he punishes sin. So that's man. But see, the hinge on which the gospel swings is the fact that we don't have to be punished for our sins. And that's the third note here, is Christ. So God, man, Christ. Verse 31. God exalted him, talking about Jesus, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So Jesus provides sinners with forgiveness. That's the hinge, right, that the gospel swings on. That's why it's good news. He does that by way of the cross. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Now, we hear that, and that doesn't really, we hear that and we think, oh, the cross, you know, from the gospel stories. That's what we think. But see, a Jewish audience, they would have thought, oh, hanging him on a tree. I've heard that before. This is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. This is what the Lord says to Israel. They all would have been familiar with this. He says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for the hanged man is cursed by God. So not only in Israel was there capital punishment, you'd put people to death, but there was this one unique way to put them to death, by hanging them on a tree, that showed that they were uniquely cursed by the Lord, that they were uniquely under God's wrath and anger. So Israel has that background. Of course, Jesus was hung on the cross. The apostles make it clear here, it's the same kind of thing. He's being hung on a tree. What does that have to do with the cross of Christ? Paul tells us, this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And there Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it's not just that he was bearing the wrath of the people who put him there. No, much more significant was the fact that he was bearing the wrath of God. Just like it talks about in Deuteronomy, he was being cursed by the Lord. Now, he didn't earn that wrath, right? The opposite. Jesus was perfect. He never did anything wrong. No, when he was hanging on the cross, he was taking your sinful record and my sinful record. He was suffering under the wrath that we deserve. That's what Christ was doing. He was serving as our substitute. So he took our sinful record and suffered for it. We're given his righteous record, and we benefit from it. We're given a relationship with the Lord, not based on our track record, but based on Christ's. So like verse 31 in our passage says, Christ becomes our Savior, and he gives us forgiveness of sins. But of course, we know the death of Christ, it doesn't automatically pay for everybody's sins. No, we have to respond. And that's the final thing, God, man, Christ, response. A sinner has to respond to the good news in order for their sins to be forgiven. Verse 31, God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. So a sinner has to repent in order for their sins to be forgiven. And that word repent, it just means to turn. That's how a sinner is saved. You turn from your sins, you turn to Christ, putting your hope, your confidence, your trust in him. Another way to say it is the way Jesus does in Mark 1:15. He says a sinner has to repent and believe in Christ. But for the person who turns from their sin and turns to Christ, for that person, Jesus becomes leader and savior, we're told here. So that's the gospel. And that's the message that you were saved and then left on earth to proclaim. That's our job description. That's what we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to proclaim it to two different groups of people, largely. So non-Christians and Christians. So a lot of what we see in the earliest chapters of Acts are these young believers preaching the gospel to non-Christians. The reason for that is God is interested in saving people because he loves people. So he wants the gospel to be preached because somebody has to hear the gospel and trust in it to be saved. God wants more people to be saved. So he wants us to preach the gospel, right? He loves people. He wants us to preach these elements of the gospel we just looked at, to share about him and sinful man and Christ as our only hope and response, repentance, and belief. Now, if you feel like you're usually at a loss for how to start those kinds of conversations with the non-Christians you know, so you think, I want to do that, I just don't really even know how to get off the ground, like, how do I take a step in that direction talking with non-Christians about the gospel? Talk to some of the members of this church that have been faithful in this over the past few years, right? So talk to Seth Pearson, talk to Keith Jewett, talk to the Helmbolts, talk to Than Peterson or Jordan Jackson or Jennifer Williams, who's in the manuscript and in God's providence had this wonderful testimony this morning, right? Did what Jennifer do, was that rocket science? Did that take a PhD, right, to take a devotional to work and then offer it to somebody? No, a kid can do that, right? It's not rocket science. I mean, oftentimes, it's kind of like in marriage. I remember a buddy telling me, in marriage, it's not complicated, it's just hard. He said, this is true. He said, you will almost always know what you're supposed to do. That's what I found. He just said, oftentimes you're not going to want to do it because it's hard. You know? That's how this works too. It's not complicated, right? But there are some sort of helpful techniques that folks have learned. Like, yeah, I said this to a coworker. I offered them this devotional, you know, and then they can reciprocate and then you can talk. So yeah, talk to some members of this church that have seen some fruit here. Ask your brothers and sisters how they go about talking about Jesus to non-Christians. But see, it's not only non-Christians you were left on the earth to talk about the gospel with. No, we're also supposed to talk to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ about the gospel. That's why when Paul writes the letter to the Romans, he's writing to Roman Christians there in Romans, but he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul's eager to preach the gospel to his fellow Christians, right? Now, what does that look like? How do you preach the gospel to your fellow believers? Well, you've already done it this morning. When we sing those songs, you are preaching the gospel to your fellow Christians. When we have those responsive readings, you are reading out loud God's promises. You're reading out loud about the gospel to your fellow Christians. So we do it every Sunday morning, right? But you get to do it informally too. When you're telling a fellow Christian about how your day was hard or your week was hard, but how you know that God's trustworthy and how Christ won't let you down, guess what? You have just preached the gospel to your fellow brother and sister in Christ. When we had a leak in our water line that was coming into the basement a few years ago, so water was coming into the basement, Jack Carlin, because he is kind and because the Lord loves us, and sent Jack here in very small part to help do that thing. So Jack comes into the basement, and he's putting this putty on the spot where the water is coming in to stop the leak, basically, until we can kind of figure out what's going on. And as soon as one layer of the putty was dry, he was putting on another layer. He was just building it up to be able to keep that water from coming in. Well, that's what we get to do for one another with reminders about the gospel. So each time you talk about Jesus with a fellow believer, it's like you're applying another coat of putty to strengthen their faith in Christ. Every time a brother or sister talks to you about the gospel, that's what's happening. It's like they're applying another coat of putty to strengthen your faith in Christ. That's what we get to do for one another. And the reason we can do any of that, talking to non-Christians and to Christians about the gospel, is because we've seen the gospel work in our lives. Verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things. So if you're a Christian, then you're a witness to what Christ does in the gospel. So testify about that. So this is why you've been saved and then left here in this life. So the question for us is, are we fulfilling this purpose? Are we spending time and energy in this life talking about Jesus with the non-Christians we're around and the Christians we're around? So preach the gospel. This is why you've been saved. But most of us will run into a situation where somebody is asking us not to preach the gospel, or where somebody's asking us to disobey God in some other way. And that's what's happened to the apostles here in this story. Verse 28. So the leaders are saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Christ. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. So what do you do when this happens? When somebody is telling you, hey, stop preaching the gospel. Or saying, don't do this thing, even though God has told you to do that thing. What do you do when your cousin tells you to quit talking about Jesus at family gatherings? Or what do you do when your principal tells you you have to refer to this female student like a male? Or what do you do when your supervisor tells you, hey, fudge the numbers on this spreadsheet to make it look like our department's been more productive this quarter? You know, what do you do? Well, you do what the apostles do. You obey God, rather than men. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And again, the way they present this is helpful. They say we must obey God rather than men. So they're willing to take on the consequences, maybe being jailed again, even being killed. They don't know that Gamaliel gave this great advice, right? They saw Jesus, the guy they were following, get killed for preaching the same gospel. But they're willing to take on whatever those consequences are in order to obey God. And that's the same kind of commitment that we're called to as Christians. So if you've got a situation where somebody's asking you to disobey God, you can't do it. You can't do it. You have to obey God and disobey men at that point. Now, two quick things to remember when you are called to disobey men in order to obey God. First, be kind. Sometimes people miss this. If you have to obey men in order to disobey men in order to obey God, be kind. There's an unkind and harsh way to disobey a family member or a boss or a governing authority, but that's not what the Lord calls us to. It's interesting in this story, when the religious leaders want to bring the apostles in for questioning, look at what happens. Verse 25. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So the leaders want to talk to the apostles about this again. They want to fuss at them and threaten them again. But they know that they can't do it forcibly. They can't send somebody to actually arrest them and bring them in because all the people are with the apostles. The apostles undoubtedly would have known that. The way that the authorities approached them would have been different. It would have been like, hey, will you come with us? The apostles would have known, they can't make me do this. And see, as a kid, right, it's that situation where in your pride, a peer asks you to do something, and even if you think it's good, you say, hey, you're not my dad. I don't have to do that thing, right? But is that what the apostles do? No. They voluntarily go back to meet with their authorities, right? Even though they understand, if these guys ask us to disobey God, we're going to have to say we can't do it. But they don't tell these guys to take a hike, right? They're not unkind and cruel about it. No, they go back. They're being charitable. They're being kind. Like Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:25, we're supposed to correct our opponents with gentleness. So even when you have to disobey men in order to obey God, be kind about it. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Second thing to remember, be sure that you really are being asked to disobey God. That's important. Be sure that you really are being asked to disobey God. Remember, there's a difference between your boss asking you to do something you just really don't want to do and your boss asking you to disobey God. There's a huge gulf there. There's all sorts of things your boss will ask you to do that you think are stupid or whatever, a bad idea, but that aren't asking you to disobey the Lord, right? There's a difference between the government asking you to do something that you think is a stupid idea, right? All of us have those things. You probably rattle off things the government asks you to do that you think are a stupid idea. But there's a difference between that and the government asking you to disobey Scripture. There's a difference between that and the government asking you to disobey the Lord. And this is where fellow Christians and pastors are really helpful. If you think an authority may be asking you to disobey the Lord, you have the church to talk with and gain wisdom from, to talk that situation through, right? You have pastors to ask advice from. But before we disobey those in authority, we always want to be sure we really are being asked to disobey God. But in our passage in Acts, that's clearly what's happening. Like we saw a minute ago, God had saves us as Christians, left us here to preach the gospel. It's a command. These officials are telling the apostles to disobey that command. Quit preaching about Jesus. Look again at how they respond. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So it's clear to these guys, no matter the consequence, they have to obey the Lord. We must obey God. Well, as Christians, that's certainly something we want, right? We want to have that same resolve. We want to have that same boldness. We want to know if we were in the apostles' shoes, we'd feel the same compulsion. We'd answer in the same way. But sometimes that resolve is kind of shaky, right? You know, aren't there times where out of fear or for some other reason, you've obeyed men rather than God? We've all done that. Aren't there times where you've caved to pressure from your peers at school or your peers at work or some other kind of popular opinion, and then as a result, you've disobeyed God? Well, we've all done that. So what's the remedy for our weakness, right? How can we prepare ourselves to more faithfully obey God rather than men? Well, as we close, our passage gives us at least five things to remember. Okay, so we want to have that resolve. We want to grow in our strength to obey God rather than men. What are some things to remember here? Well, our passage gives us five things here at the end. So first, and they're listed there on the outline. First, to be better prepared to obey God rather than men, remember how good God is. Remember how good God is. After Peter and the apostles say they must obey God rather than men, look at what they immediately say next. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. So there's this dichotomy here where they're saying, okay, this is who God is. He raised Jesus from the dead to provide life for us, forgiveness of sins, future life. That's what he's done. What has man done? Because those are the two parties that you have to pick between. Okay, am I going to obey God? Am I going to obey men? Okay, that's who God is, raised Jesus from the dead, offered a way for me to have salvation. My sins are forgiven, future eternal life with him. Who are men? Oh, they're the ones that crucified Jesus. So there's this dichotomy, right? Should we obey God or men? Well, remember how good God is. Remember how good God is. We should want to obey God simply because of how good he is. Second, remember how good the gospel is. Verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's no message in the universe better than that, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be reconciled with God. In fact, look at how God summarizes the message of the gospel. We looked at it a minute ago, verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Christianity is not just a set of rules the way that other religions are. It's not just a way to be identified with people like a club. No, it's life. That's how the Lord summarizes Christianity here. He just calls it life. And that's because Jesus is life. John chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So human living apart from Jesus is really death. But with Jesus, we have life. And the main reason for that is because he's dealt with our sins. So we can have a relationship now with the God of the universe. Third thing to remember that the Spirit works in you. We've seen this before in Acts. Look at verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Again, we've seen it several times in Acts. Every good thing you have as a Christian is produced by the Holy Spirit in you. Even that boldness to share the gospel. You're not bold enough to do it. You're not bold enough on your own to take persecution and to disobey men and to obey God. You don't have that strength in you, but the Holy Spirit does. And that Holy Spirit is living inside of you. We saw it in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what happens as a result? And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So you don't have the courage in yourself, but the Holy Spirit does. That Spirit is living inside you. So remember the Spirit works in you. Fourth, remember that you work for Jesus. If you're a Christian, Jesus hasn't only become your Savior. Look at verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. So Jesus has become your leader if you're a Christian. He's your Lord. So you haven't just asked him to take care of your sins. You've asked him to lead your life if you're a Christian. Likewise, he doesn't just forgive your sins. Verse 31 says he also gives repentance. In other words, he gives you a life where you're actually faithfully following the Lord. Not perfectly, but faithfully. But there's one final thing to remember. Look at the tail end of our passage, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This is the final thing to remember. Remember that persecution is actually a source of joy in the Christian life, as counterintuitive as that is. So these young Christians, they'd experience jail time, threats of future jail time, maybe even worse. In verse 40, we're told they were beaten before they were let go. And they leave, and they're not the way that you would think they would be, which is mad, upset, discouraged. No, they leave rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. So how does that work? How in the world can we find joy from suffering as Christians? Well, it's obvious that if you can find that joy from persecution, that will make it easier, right, to obey God, even when you have to disobey men. So how does the Christian find joy in persecution? Well, the reason we're given here in this passage is because persecution identifies us with Jesus. It shows that we are his people. Listen to the way Paul says it. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. These are the kind of passages where I write that next to. So when it says they were rejoicing here in Acts, next to that, I write 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, because it gives me some context for that passage. How can they rejoice? Paul explains it in this other epistle, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfast faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Here's the punchline. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. So what he's saying, and I think what the apostles are thinking in our passages, is when we suffer for Christ, that's God's stamp that we really are part of Jesus' people. We're being considered worthy of the kingdom of God, the way Luke says it here. Not because of anything in us, but because of Jesus' work in us. When Marie and I had Emmy and we were in the hospital, I was the only one that was allowed in because of the COVID requirements. So they gave me this yellow bracelet to show that I belong there. Well, persecution in the Christian life, it serves in that same way. It's one of those things that shows that you belong to Christ. When we suffer, that's a stamp that we fit in the kingdom. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. But see, the good news is, that persecution and suffering, it's only temporary, because one day Jesus is coming back for us, and then we'll finally be with him in a place where there's no longer any enemies of the Lord.